Oh, he is risen. Amen. Last Saturday, I realized my car was due for an oil change, so I ran it to the drive-thru place around the corner, and then remembered that I'd seen in my back tire a nail. You've been there before, right? It was a week before, but it was dead center, and I wasn't losing air, so, you know, you kind of push it a little bit. Stretch it, it'll be fine. Probably not a good idea, but I was putting it off. But as I finished with the oil change last Saturday, I went, oh yeah, there's that tire, because they wanted to rotate my tires. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that, because it needs to get a nail taken out of, and I'll have them rotate it. So I headed to the tire place, right? This is how we all love to spend our Saturday mornings, isn't it? Pastor Steve was teaching that Sunday, so I figured, what the heck, I'll just blow it all on car stuff here. The tire place was super busy, so I put my name in, and after 15 minutes, the guy called me to look at the car. We made small talk, as you do in those situations, and he asked me what I was doing that weekend. And my weekends pretty much always look the same. I'm preparing for Sunday, I'm at church, I'm a pastor. But I usually don't go there with people that are just trying to make small talk and, oh, what are you up to? Well, I'm preparing to inductively study and teach the Word of God to a congregation of God's people. I don't say that. That's weird, right? But so I told him, you know, I'm running errands, spending some time with family, which I did, and then I'm going to go to church on Sunday because, yes, I am going to do that. That was like blood in the water. My friend immediately informed me that he did not go to church or believe in God because he felt it was the height of arrogance for God to demand that people worship him. And we didn't have a lot of time to discuss this. There was a lot of customers waiting. It's one of those things where somebody throws something out and you're kind of like, oh, you know, what's the perfect thing to say in this moment? But I didn't want to leave him without something to think about. I thought, well, even this guy has to submit and give honor to people that he didn't like in this life and might even agree that that was appropriate and good. I pointed out that in a courtroom, he would have to respect and honor the judge. In fact, the judge would require it. And that was a good thing, that order is in place and justice is served there through our justice system. How much more God? And he shrugged his shoulders and we moved on. Christian apologist and thinker Greg Kochel calls that putting a stone in someone's shoe. It's the idea of making people think. I didn't get a chance to share Christ explicitly with him. I wasn't able to give him the gospel. I didn't even give him an invite card or anything like that. But I was able to be kind, make some small talk, and plant a thought with him, leave him with something to think about. He was holding God to a standard that he didn't mind letting slide with others in our world. I doubt he responds that way when a police officer pulls him over, if he has to go into court, or any other number of situations where someone's in charge and honor is not only expected but required, probably even approved of. Very likely he knew little about the God of the Bible to begin with. Something I find very interesting about the gospel records of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the disciples and you and I are invited to investigate, to seek, and to weigh the evidence, but to seek to understand the facts, but also the Savior, that we might share him with others. We're called to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within us. And the account that we find in the Gospels is one that invites and encourages that very thing, where we might be inclined to be dissuaded by people's questions or criticisms of the gospel message. The Bible itself actually encourages not only asking questions, but that you and I would find and supply answers. Why don't we pray, and then we'll dig in a little bit further to this morning's passage. Father, this morning as we open your word, this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter morning, God, Lord, we're peering into the tomb again as those women sought to do so many centuries ago. And it's that place where the angel invited them and said, come and see. And so we want to come and see this morning. We want to understand a little bit more, Jesus, that we would understand and that we would also share what we know with those around us. We pray, God, that you'd speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, and we're going to go into chapter 28 to the 15th verse. The message is titled, Seeking and Sharing the Risen Savior. We'll begin in chapter 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the tomb and setting the guard. These guys were bent on not just murdering Jesus, ending his life, but burying any semblance of his legacy. Fearful that somehow, some way, what they knew he'd predicted would either happen or seem to. When Jesus spoke of his resurrecting on the third day, they were listening. And so here on Saturday, the Sabbath, they are doing what they can to prevent that and the power it would bring to his movement. Though the religious leaders had used testimony about Jesus claiming to destroy the temple literally as evidence proving his being worthy of death, here they reveal that, in fact, they really did understand exactly what he meant. He wasn't talking about the temple sitting there on the mount in Jerusalem, but the temple of his body. They're worried. Jesus had said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John went on to write in verse 21 of John chapter 2, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. Remember Matthew chapter 12? We just studied the book of Jonah. Some of you were with us through that four-week series. Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just like Jonah was spewed out of that fish onto dry ground, so too Jesus was going to leave the grave victorious over death. Everyone knew exactly what he meant. And these Pharisees who in sin and rebellion had chosen not to believe him were now worried. It's hard to know if some of them actually believed that he might rise from the dead. After all, remember, they'd seen him heal people with their own eyes. And if the idea of the disciples stealing the body was just concocted, or if this possible deception was their biggest concern. But either way, they were determined to prevent Jesus' influence and ministry from continuing beyond the grave. Verse 64, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Pilate, in response to their concerns, allowed them Roman soldiers to ensure that the tomb remained sealed through the third day. In verse 65, we read, Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And the word used for guard seems to indicate that they were requesting and Pilate was granting use of his own personal troops in order to have the highest level of security. Probably there were at least a minimum of 4 soldiers that would have been dispatched to the tomb. Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The sealing of the tomb involved laying a rope over the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb, the doorway. and then applying wax on either side where the rope crossed from the stone to the sides of the door, like sealing a letter with wax so it would be sealed on either side where the rope crossed over. To break that seal was a serious crime under Roman law. So the tomb was now effectively impregnable. Nothing and no one could get in to remove Jesus' body. The Romans and the Jewish leaders made sure of that. So, while the death of Jesus Christ on the cross left his enemies scavenging for ways to make sure that he or his disciples weren't able to stage some sort of comeback, his actual followers were cowering in fear. They were a mess. One author I read points out that, quote, the 12's treasurer betrayed Jesus, the apostles' leader, Peter, denied him, and the rest fled. In fact, John records that the day of the resurrection, when all these things occurred that we're reading about today, that John 20:19, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were hiding. They were terrified. They'd seen their Savior arrested, beaten, and brutally murdered. 3 years of their lives invested in this man, and it had all come to a halt, except for two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as Matthew writes of her. I believe it's Mary of Bethany, both of which had remained there at Golgotha through his crucifixion, along with John and Jesus's mother, Mary. They stayed with him all the way through as Jesus was crucified. And yes, Mary was a common name. Pastor Steve pointed that out at the Good Friday service. If you were here, you're thinking of all these Marys, like, man, did Matthew just get tired? And, you know, Mary, 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 we'll call them all Mary. Apparently, Steve mentioned Friday that one out of every four women at that time in Israel were named Mary. Wow. Mary is actually the English version of the Hebrew Miriam, which was, of course, Aaron's sister in the Old Testament. So a prominent Hebrew female in the Bible, like a Sarah or someone else. Now, briefly, before we go on, it's important to remember that those who still hold to this original conspiracy, alleging that Jesus did not rise from the grave, but instead his body was stolen by his disciples, who then spread the story of the resurrection to persuade his teachings, to perpetuate his teachings and create Christianity, that firstly, his followers were in no place to fight their own fears and discouragement, wrestle down Roman guards, and steal the body of Jesus, let alone then concoct a story and carry it forward. It definitely contradicts common sense and what we know to be true according to what happened in the Romans' and the Jews' own testimony. And had they done such a thing, they wouldn't have chosen women as the first witnesses. All four Gospels confirm that that was the case. Sorry, ladies, but in the first century, the testimony of women simply wasn't considered valid. It was not permitted in court as acceptable testimony. It wasn't allowed, let alone for a matter of this weight. So if you think about it in the cultural context, if they were trying to concoct or create a story, this is not how they would have done it. They would have had one of the men go so that as it was shared and spread abroad, people would say, oh, wow, the men went, the disciples went. The idea of women going would have been foreign. If it was a conspiracy, the disciples got off on the wrong foot and were clearly out of touch with their own time and place. What we know is that Jesus' resurrection absolutely transformed the disciples because they themselves knew that it was true beyond a shadow of a doubt. They were there. They were eyewitnesses to it. It also shows us that our God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, set about upending the world from the very beginning. Not concerned about whether or not people would believe the word and the testimony of these women, but choosing them to be the first heralds of his having defeated the grave. I love that because it reminds me of when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus chose shepherds, also despised and considered lower in the culture of the time, the perceived lowest on the cultural totem pole. Being the first to hear of Jesus' birth, so too here at his resurrection, it's women who are the first to see and tell. Already we're seeing that through the cross there is neither, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia in chapter 3, verse 28, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. Through the cross, the ground is level. That's already being made evident. Now, the funny thing is that the Jewish leaders, having demanded a guard, and Pilate's granting of that request actually has helped to testify to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By their demand that four soldiers at least be present, that the tomb be sealed, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly what happened. Their presence testified to the fact that not only, impartially speaking, was Jesus dead and entombed, but that tomb was sealed. What should encourage all of us is that the gospel writers all record in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are invited to seek and to investigate, to come and see these things for ourselves, whether or not they are true. I hope and pray that you do. And so while Jesus' enemies were desperately trying to seek him, to keep him, rather, buried, his enemies were, those who desperately loved him were waiting and wanting to worship and honor him one last time. And so we'll begin to chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. Our first point this morning is seeking, if you're taking notes or using the outline. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." It's been 3 days. In our biblical account, it's now Sunday. The first day of the week, we tend to think of it as Monday. Practically, it is in a lot of ways, but traditionally, Sunday is the first day of the week marked by Jesus' resurrection. So what happened on that first resurrection Sunday morning? Remember, the feeling wasn't like an Easter morning the way we celebrate to you. Maybe some of you have plans, maybe some of you don't. Most of us at some point have had an Easter morning where there's a sense of anticipation for maybe a gathering with family or an Easter egg hunt, or just the joy of coming together to worship and seek and serve the Lord, right? That's one of the reasons Easter Resurrection Sunday is one of my favorite holidays. There's not a lot of strings attached. I don't have to go, buy anything, decorate it, put it up in my living room. I can give things to my children, but I don't have to. It's like this one's just about Jesus, free and clear. I love Christmas too. Don't hate on me. But the commercialism hasn't quite. Yeah, it has, but not to the same extent. Anyway. It was different. It wasn't like today. There wasn't any joyful anticipation, no dinner planned with family. It was dark, decidedly dreary. This was more like a funeral, because although Jesus spoke often of both his death and resurrection, the cross was so brutal and final that his being alive was the furthest thing from their minds. But these two Marys, ever brave, having been there as Jesus died, insisted on being there to honor his body. Not sure I have to imagine how they would be able to anoint him with the aromatic spices and oils they brought, but they went nonetheless. And what were they met by? Guards, an earthquake, and an angel. Angels, actually, if you read the other accounts. This was not your average memorial service. I've done a few of those. One of those recently had guards, believe it or not. But never an earthquake, and no angels that I could see, and the dead tended to stay that way for memorial services that I've done. I read recently that wakes were actually adopted originally to prevent the burying of those not dead, but actually just in a coma. Yikes. Kind of freaky. But anyway, Jesus was not in a coma. The centurion at the cross testified to his being dead. We just read in verse 63 of Matthew 27 that the priests and Pharisees knew that he was dead, referring to things he had said when he was still alive. Verse 2 again, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The scene, it is frightening and terrifying, what we're reading of here. A great earthquake first. Here in Southern California, that means, I think, my opinion, I don't know about you, I've lived here all of my life. If you've been here for more than a few years, you've experienced an earthquake. It usually over 5 or 6 on the Richter scale. That kind of gets your attention. It's like 2 or 3. You kind of go, was there an earthquake? I don't know. Did somebody get out of bed wrong? You know, who knows? Remember that one? It was about 12 years ago. It was an Easter Sunday afternoon, epicentered down in Baja, California. We were, the apartment we were living in, like we could see everything. So it was a big one. Then one before that, a couple of years ago, it was actually centered where we lived. I'm from the Inland Empire, San Bernardino, and it actually took place right near Hospitality Lane in downtown San Bernardino. It was very shallow. Some earthquakes can be deep or higher up. And our home, the home we owned at the time, it was built in 1909. And old houses, one of the good things is they're made with nails, not screws. They tend to give, and it was giving. And we gave ourselves right out of the house. We all got out. Oh my gosh. It was scary. I don't know how big this particular earthquake was, but it was big enough to get everyone's attention. Yet these ladies weren't stopped by this earthquake. No doubt creation itself was responding to death's being broken as Christ rose. And they pressed on. And immediately following the earthquake, an angel appeared. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. This was all too much for the guards. Posted there to help ensure that the tomb not be emptied. Of course, there was nothing they could do. This was unstoppable. They were so terrified, they became like dead men. But the angel of the Lord said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Timothy Keller, author, pastor, and founder of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, tweeted, "The reason the stone was rolled away on Jesus' tomb was not so that Jesus could get out, but so that we could get in. He invites us in to investigate, to search, to see for ourselves. Seek and understand what happened. Heralded by this angel, Christ's resurrection is announced." Did you notice how the angel phrased this declaration? "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." As he said, he promised this. The priests and religious leaders heard it. It just didn't make sense to his followers, though, until it actually happened. These ladies' persistence and passion to seek and find their Lord, it inspires me. Does it you? It really reminds me of the woman in Bethany who poured an alabaster flask of fragrant oil over Jesus' head just days before this. Remember what he said in response to the disciples' indignation over what they perceived to be a wasteful act. That she would take this perfume that could have been sold for a lot of money and then used to feed the poor, and it wasn't just Judas, the rest were all saying this. They couldn't understand this kind of wasteful worship. But Jesus rebuked them. And he said what she did was a beautiful thing. Verse 12 of Matthew 26, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial, which would only be a short while after this. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Of course, what these Marys are doing is different, but I think their initial intention reflected that same worshipful seeking and abandon that God is pleased with in our own lives, seeking to serve and honor him when it doesn't even necessarily make sense. They got up, they went to the tomb, they had to do something. In their culture, you would normally do what they were intending to do, take spices and oils and anoint the body to help delay and put off the inevitable odors and things that would come from death and decay. They wanted to honor him in that way. How were they going to get through the tomb, past the soldiers? Who was going to roll the stone away? It didn't make sense, but they just knew they had to go because they loved Jesus. I think there's something of that in that first Easter morning that God wants to translate into our lives through our worship and living for him. Immediately after these women saw that the tomb was empty, they were instructed to tell the others. Verses 7 through 8, our next point is sharing. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. The tomb was empty, and Mary and Martha now had a job. Share this news with others. Let people know what's happened. Psalm 30, verse 5 reads, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Joy has come. Hope has come. The world needs to know, starting with the disciples themselves. And so the angel instructs these women to do that very thing quickly. Not only has Jesus risen, but he's going before them. He's told them, the angel has said, and Jesus will reiterate, into Galilee, which is where they'd seen him. That's an interesting piece of information, because Jesus told them in Luke chapter 24, "Tarry, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Remember in John 15, Jesus promised them that it was a good thing that he would leave, because then the Holy Spirit would come. But he would have to go first. And that, of course, took place in Pentecost, and we read even in Acts chapter 2. They were supposed to wait, and he told them, actually, wait in Jerusalem. Ultimately, until Pentecost, as I mentioned. But here we're told that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. Is this perhaps why the disciples ended up in Galilee before Pentecost, fishing? We find that at the end of John's gospel. But when you read John 21, it almost seems as though Peter is discouraged because he's kind of led the delegation there to Galilee, as he just says, "I'm going fishing." And the others said, "We'll come too." Remember, what did they do, a lot of these guys, before they became Jesus' disciples? They were fishermen, right? Jesus has been gone. They don't know what's next. They're supposed to wait. Anybody enjoy waiting? I hate waiting. I was mentioning at the Sunrise service that a couple of weeks back, I had to do jury duty and just full disclosure, honest. It's not like I don't wake up every morning hoping I get called for jury duty. I just don't, okay? I like the idea of a jury of our peers and the way our justice system is set up. It's a wonderful idea, but I don't like my life interrupted. And I remember sitting in the room waiting for our group to be called, and I mean, it was like mind-numbing. I was watching like the 18th episode of Guy Ferrari and whatever show they were playing on the thing and cooking, and I'm like, I'm going to go crazy if this shopping cart thing doesn't end and somebody doesn't call my name, and I had a book and I was tired of reading it. Waiting is hard. They had to wait 50 days from Passover and the resurrection to Pentecost. Maybe Jesus knew that would be a bit too much. Maybe he knew that they were going to mess up. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? But how many of our lives look like that? from the time we surrendered our life to Christ. A lot of us, we've added some stops along the way, haven't we? Points of interest that God wasn't particularly interested, nor did he put on the itinerary. But we do that, and God anticipates that. He knows that, and I think it's interesting, I believe, that here at the resurrection, Jesus says ahead of time, by the way, when they add some points between here and there that I have not scheduled, I'll meet them there. And I think that's an encouragement for you and I. If you find yourself this morning somewhere you're not supposed to be, Jesus will meet you there, but you're not supposed to stay there. It's a calling to return to where you left him, that you might get back on with the business of his purpose for your life. Whatever the reasons and whatever was thought or remembered, these ladies were diligent to take the message that Jesus was risen, that he would meet the disciples in Galilee, determined to show what they had seen. Verse 8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Fear and great joy. I love that. You ever been there with the Lord where your experience of following and trusting Jesus is characterized in that way? I'm joyful, I'm excited, but I'm also really scared. Glad to be a part of what the Lord's doing, but afraid. I feel that way sometimes. Like within some of the same moments, I go back and forth. And anything we've experienced pales in comparison to being the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection, right? But it reminds me of the beavers from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In answer to Susan's fearful question about the great lion Aslan, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, she asked. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He's the king of kings. Known rightly, he will bring to our lives fear and great joy. Disaster, depression, and hopelessness have given way now to ecstasy for these women. Unimaginable joy and excitement. Your best experience in worship and walking with Jesus times 100. But honestly, I hope we've experienced something like this because we serve the same risen Savior today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, that was torn. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus invites you and I not only to come and see, to look and find the empty tomb, but to draw near to him, to enjoy and to experience the intimacy that he died and rose to offer to you and I, to enter in behind the veil that the Jews of that day and time could not even perceive. That level of closeness to God. You and I have access to the Father's presence 24/7. These women, they ran to bring the disciples' word to share what had happened. Jesus would not long after this charge his followers, including you and I, to go into all the world and make disciples. Are we running, going quickly the way these ladies did, to tell and share the good news of Jesus' resurrection and the gospel message? It's one of the reasons here at CCFR that we emphasize reaching out alongside of reaching in and reaching up. This whole idea of how God's called us to live with an outward others focus in our relationships, in our worship of him, in our relationship to the world that he's placed us in. Now we come to our last section of verses this morning, searching. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They shared the message before the women were even able to, I think. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and the implication is that they bartered back and forth to get to an appropriate and high enough number to agree to not say what they knew and instead to spread a lie, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, we read, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And the other writers, Mark, Luke, and John, give more details as to all that took place. But this had to be the best. On their way to tell others about Jesus' resurrection, they meet their Lord himself. There they find him, and he embraces them. He knew they were fearful, so he encouraged them. Remember, the entire establishment, religious and secular, is against them at this point. The religious leaders were bent on their destruction, and the secular officials had signed off on Jesus' death. This would be a scary time to be a follower of Jesus. Do not be afraid. Go and tell. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It's going to be okay. I'll meet the guys up in Galilee. Tell them. But at the same time, the women were ecstatically racing to let the disciples know. Other messengers were also seeking to report what had happened, and they had seen. Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. This was not going to go over well. The soldiers told the priests the truth, exactly what had happened. There was an earthquake, a stone rolled back, and there were these guys that were like shining and bright, and we don't know what it was all about, but the body's gone. And there were a couple women there. No doubt they knew they were in over their heads at this point. All they could do was pay off the guards to stay quiet and promise to help if they got in trouble with Rome and hope this would all die down. So they prepared the same lie they'd speculated earlier. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Which, of course, we already quickly addressed earlier, but it simply doesn't make sense. The disciples were hiding for fear of their lives, not concocting some Passover plot. So the disciples, who were too afraid to stand by Jesus' side through his death, now rallied the courage to steal his body guarded by multiple Roman soldiers in a sealed tomb. And these soldiers were willing to go on record as having allowed a band of men to overpower them and steal a body from the tomb that they were guarding, a Roman seal to be broken while they slept, both of which were punishable under Roman law for soldiers, and this all took place at night. But they knew who did it, even though it was dark and they were asleep. They knew it was the disciples who took the body of Jesus. Why didn't they pursue them? Why didn't they reclaim the body and present it in order to disprove all of this? Because the only conspiracy was the one that was formed by the religious leaders to cover up the reality of what happened that they couldn't explain. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And still today, this and other fanciful stories are purported to explain away the empty tomb, which some of you have visited. You've been to Israel and seen a tomb that matches the description and location that many believe is, in fact, the original tomb, and it is empty. I haven't seen for myself, but I've seen pictures and spoken with those who've seen it. This reminds us, verse 15 challenges us to keep searching. Searching for answers that we might share him. And the hope of the empty tomb with those around us. We can't be content to know and be convinced ourselves. We need to work to be ready to give answers, explanations, reasons for what we believe. Do you remember last Sunday, Pastor Steve shared a sentiment that he'd written in his Bible years ago? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And we like that, we appreciate that. And if you're a Bible person and a God lover and a Jesus follower, great. But Steve said, that's okay for me, but it's not good enough for the skeptic or the critic, and it shouldn't be. It's not acceptable or sufficient for an unbelieving world. We have a responsibility to do better for those that we're called to share with. The writers of the New Testament certainly did. Again and again, they testified of the reality of the resurrection and the evidence available to prove that this event literally took place. They didn't just tell people, well, we said it, so that's good enough. You ought to believe it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." All right, God said it, the Bible, yeah. "And that he was seen by Cephas," oh, an eyewitness, "and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Paul writes and he says, look, there was a point where Jesus appeared to a group of over 500. Most of them are still alive today. Go and ask them if you don't believe me. "And that he was seen by James, then by the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also." We read of that in the book of Acts. Jesus appeared to Paul as by one born out of due time. We need to be ready to give reasons to those with whom we speak for why we believe. We need to be ready not to argue, but to, with meekness, provide reasonable answers. Remember Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." When I had my encounter with my friend at the tire place, I honestly, I'm not good on the spot. I stand up here and I teach and I have notes and I spend a lot of hours getting ready. I'm very uncomfortable with you know, confrontation one-on-one. But I try not to run from it because I also know that God's called us to engage in that way. But what came to my mind in that moment was because I read a book by Greg Kochel. And I read Reasonable Faith and Stand to Whatever It Is and a couple of others for a class that I took. Some books on apologetics. I had some of those thoughts put down into my mind. And if you find yourself in a place where you're like, man, I'd really like to know more about that. I'd like to stretch myself to understand apologetics and how to reason with people that are critics and skeptics. Come up and ask me. I've got lots of books on my shelf. I can recommend some to you. We're called to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, but with meekness and fear. Needs to come from a place of love and gentleness. And often it's most effective when it's rooted in real relationship. They know you actually care about them. You're not just trying to win an argument. The resurrection challenges the casual believer to dig deeper. Easter's a lot harder to play church with than Christmas is. I mentioned the two holidays earlier. The baby in a manger is safe in a lot of ways. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. If you'll pardon me, we can neuter that holiday pretty badly to where it becomes less powerful than it originally was and is. I don't mean that the incarnation isn't somehow powerful. I just mean we can weaken it, some do, to the point of making the message tolerable if we want to. It's harder to do that with the cross and the empty tomb. If you actually address that, as we have this morning, the resurrection demands a response. These verses, this message, it presses us to do as we've read this morning. investigate, seek, search, and share. Come and see, go and tell. I'm reminded of a friend of mine. He used to attend this church but moved out of state last year. My wife led his wife to Christ. And though he was willing to come to church and did for a long time, he was a determined atheist. We spent a lot of time together, had a lot of coffee appointments where he'd have a question and he would want to wrestle through it with me. And I remember a couple of times, one in particular, I sat and I had coffee with him at Panera down on Rockfield. And I mean, it was, if I do so to say so, it was good stuff, right? And he knew it. And he looked at me and he goes, you think I'm going to pray right now, don't you? And he goes, I'm not. And I said, oh, okay, well, you know, God bless you. And I said, no, that's okay. When it's the right time, when you're ready. But there was a mixture of providing a reason and an answer for the hope that lies within me and actually loving and caring about him. You know what? I love you and the Lord loves you, and I respect that this is yours to do with when you're ready, if that time comes. I did my answer to provide thoughtful material and challenges to his beliefs, respectfully and in love. I knew Billy's day would come. It wasn't a matter of if, but when. One Sunday after church, he came to me and he told me he was ready. I remember the look in his eyes. I wasn't expecting it. He just came up to me and he said, I need to talk to you. He said, I'm ready. Of course, I knew exactly what he meant. That I want to become a Christian. I want to give my life to Jesus. And so we went into my office and he surrendered his life to Christ. God has brought men and women into your life. You have a job to do. Not argue and fight with them, but give them a reason for the hope that lies within you. With meekness and humility, because a large part of that reason is your life. Is how you're living a reason for me to be interested in what you have to say? If you're sharing in meekness and humility, if you're living that way, it will be. Show them Christ's love and do your best to answer their questions and let the Spirit of God do the rest. That's hard, to then trust God to finish the work. But he will. Only he can change a heart. Be patient. Trust him. You and I serve a risen Savior. He is alive and well. And he is working in men and women's lives today. Trust him to work and change lives. He has and he will. Come and see, go and tell. Would you stand with me as we pray and Pastor Frankie joins us again, give us the opportunity to finish our time in worship. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the life that you have given through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you not only laid your life down, but that you took it back up again. That because you rose, we also will rise. We have hope of the resurrected life ourselves. Thank you, Jesus. I'd like to just take a moment as we prepare to close our time. If you're here this morning and maybe you're in Galilee and you're not supposed to be, you've allowed some stops along the way from you know where God's called you to be, and he's calling you back to himself. This is the day to come back. And I pray that you would. If that's you this morning, while we're praying, I'd like you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Anybody here this morning that would just say, I want to close the gap between the Lord and I. Straighten things back out again. Yeah. Anybody else this morning? Lord, for those that would say yes to you this morning, that would want to draw near to you again, to experience cleansing of sin and restoration, I pray that you would meet them there. I pray that you'd cover them and overshadow them with your grace, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you're going to complete the work you've begun. I also want to pray for those that this morning you're challenged by this whole idea of seeking and searching and sharing. Maybe you've got somebody in your life you've been afraid to share the gospel with. Maybe the questions they have are more than you feel like you can handle. Maybe you've just kind of been afraid of opening your life and speaking. If that's you and you just like prayer for boldness and courage to speak up and search and share, would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you this morning. Anybody? Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, yes. Yeah, Father, for those that would say, yeah. For those of us that would say, yes, Lord, would you give me power by your Holy Spirit? Would you give me courage? Would you give me the discipline to investigate and understand where I need to? And Lord, that I, with meekness and humility, would share with those that you've placed in my life and help me to trust you for that deeper work in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.